You know, weeks and months are spent preparing for that day when two people say, I do. Dresses are tried on and decided on. Colors are chose for the wedding, for every aspect of the wedding, for the decorations, everything, whatnot. Invitations are decided on, they're designed, and they're sent out. Tuxedos are rented, cakes are purchased, flowers, boutonnieres, all the accompanying decorations are set up, food and drink are brought in, all those various things are worn, the tuxedos and the dresses, or the cakes and the food and the drink is all consumed. Those two people that say I do go on a honeymoon, and then a marriage begins. Because actually, when you get to the I do part, everything to that particular point has been a celebration. But after you say I do, this is where the rubber begins to meet the road, as the saying goes. Everything to this particular point, as they've thought about and talked about marriage and what it'd be like to be married and going through the experience of what it will be like and how they perceive it in both of their minds. But now the practical experience of marriage begins. And as those two people come back from the honeymoon and they begin to live together, they begin to have some hard realities smack them square in the face. For the wife, she begins to say things like, does he always throw his dirty clothes on the floor instead of putting them in the clothes hamper? Or she might say, is he really going to wear that shirt with those pants in public? Or is this the way it is and he's going to control the television remote control for the rest of our marriage? Of course, on the other hand, he says, she seems like she spends a lot of the time in the bathroom getting ready to go out, even when that's just for a short period of time. Or he wonders why she gets so upset when I say I want to stay home and watch football and not go shopping with her. He wonders, why does she keep asking me if her outfit makes her look fat? You see, the wife does not understand that while she was changing out of her wedding dress, her husband had brain surgery, and the communication component of the brain was removed, and the sports and/or hobby component was enhanced. The husband can't understand, on the other hand, why she gets so upset that you don't constantly want to, or that he doesn't understand why he has to constantly go out or not want to go out and sit on a blanket under the stars and talk about your feelings. Or go shopping and visit every store in the mall. As time goes by, she thinks she was getting a Porsche, but now it's beginning to look more and more like a Ford Pinto. He thought he was getting a supermodel who cooked like Betty Crocker, but that's not happening either. Now I realize I am taking some liberties here, and I'm being perhaps overly simplistic, but my point here is that maybe this is part of the reality as these two people embark on a marriage after the wedding. You know, as I went back and I took a look after Pentecost and, again, preparing for the sermons that I would give over the next several months, I began to take a look at the fact of the realization that we've been here for 4 years and 10 months, and I have yet to give a sermon on marriage. I thought, well, maybe it's about time. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll take a look at this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 that, again, deals with the relationship between husband and wife. It is a well-worn passage of Scripture. It is a passage of Scripture for anybody that has been in the church for any period of time that is fully aware of what it says. Let's begin in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the husband see that she respects her husband. That is the theory. If you're looking at a textbook, and you're looking at a textbook regarding theory, whether it's engineering, whether it's mathematics, whether it's chemistry, physics, whatever it might be, there is theory, and then there is the practical application. So Ephesians chapter 5, what we just read, is the theory. That is the textbook. That is what it says. But the question is, how do you put that into practice? There is a translation of the Bible called The Message. It is a very modern translation. The scholar that put it together is an individual by the name of Eugene Peterson. He had a statement regarding this particular passage of Scripture. I'd like to share it with you this afternoon. He said, commitment develops between two people to secure faith in the future. The long-term view that comes with commitment reassures both partners of the permanence of the union. The way we conceive the future sculpts the present, gives contour and tone to nearly every action and thought through the day. If our sense of future is weak, we live listlessly. So again, his point is, again, coming back to an understanding and a realization that I think that we already know, is that this particular passage of Scripture deals with the two people and the long-term view of commitment that reassures both of those individuals, husband and wife, of the permanence of the union. And as he said, the way we conceive that future, not just the present, but the future, sculpts and gives contour to the actions and the thoughts that we will bring into the marriage. Now, there is a character quality that is necessary in order for this type of marriage, the Ephesians chapter 5 marriage, I believe, to exist. And I'd like to speak to that particular quality today. The title for the sermon, and I'm going to give you this word, and you're going to say, what in the world, how is that spelled? It is a hupomone marriage. It is H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Now you're wondering, what does the word hupomone mean? We're going to come to that in just a minute. What is a hupomone marriage? How do we achieve it? And what ultimately will it look like? Well, again, in order to understand what a hupomone marriage is, we have to understand what that word in the Greek actually means. The word hupomone is a Greek word that you have seen and you have read numbers of times after you have read the Bible. The Greek word for hupomone is translated in the English, endure. But it is much broader in terms of its meaning than just to endure. This word hupomone in the Greek means endurance, steadfastness, patience, and perseverance. So when we couple this all together, we are speaking of a marriage that is an enduring marriage, a steadfast marriage, a marriage that employs patience and perseverance. Now, in the 21st century, we might refer to this particular or these particular qualities of this Greek word as stick-to-itiveness, or a staying power. Some people will sometimes refer to people as having a staying power. What does that actually even mean? We know that two people come together, man and woman, and they become husband and wife. The twain become one flesh, and they have a staying power. So the question then is generated, where does that staying power come from? Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because in the essence of a true hupmone marriage, an enduring, a steadfast, a patient, a marriage that employs those attributes, there is an understanding that both individuals coming into that commitment have something that is going to tie them together. And then, of course, there's a third component as well, as we'll see in a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1, again here in verse 7, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he makes the statement, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." Now, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So there is a power that has been given. When two individuals as husband and wife come together who have been baptized part of the body, they become that power together. They have that staying power that can be used to deal with the challenges that come at them in a marriage. It gives them the ability to endure. It gives them the ability to be steadfast. It gives them the patience. It gives them the perseverance they need at times to deal with the challenges that would come at them. Let's take along with another scripture that we want to go to, or a passage of scripture, to go along with this and this whole concept of the staying power. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, there is a passage here that Solomon is writing on that gives us an understanding of what happens when we have, again, two individuals that have that staying power. But again, there is the third component that is brought in that we come back to understand is part of this relationship that gives us the ability to endure and to be steadfast. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Verse 12, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." If you take a look at a rope, you will see that the braid on that rope is intertwined, and you find that that rope has a number of different braids or all tied together. Now, we think about this from the same standpoint of the marriage of two individuals in this hupmone marriage. So you've got two individuals that have God's Holy Spirit, but understand that that third component that is there is God in the middle of that marriage. And when you've got those three components, the individuals that both have the Holy Spirit, intertwined with God, you have a threefold cord that I would submit to you cannot be broken. That it cannot be broken when both individuals are relying upon being led by the Spirit, and again, understanding and realizing what that relationship actually means. We understand and realize that marriage is the model by which God the Father is showing us that He is building a family, that there is an understanding and a realization that we individually and collectively are part of the bride of Christ, awaiting that time of Jesus Christ's return when we will be married to the bridegroom. So we can sit here and we can say, well, I don't have to worry about the husband's the wife's part in this particular sermon. And I say, well, yes, you do. Yes, you do when it comes back to the standpoint of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, because we are all part of the church. So lest you believe that you can shut down and say, yeah, see wife, I told you that. Understand and realize there's also the component that goes along that we come to understand that we also serve as part of the bride, as we'll begin to go through this. Going back to the physical, though, relationship of marriage, we understand that two people with the staying power of God's Holy Spirit have the ingredients for a hupmone, a enduring, steadfast marriage. So again, we remember as well that love is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. We see power, love, and a sound mind. We know that there are a couple of qualities of love that are persistence and tenacity. When you love someone, there is a persistence. When you love someone, there is a tenacity. When you love someone, you are making certain and sure that nothing is going to happen to them. That is, in essence, what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5. That a husband would love his wife, again, as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it, nourishes, cherishes, cares for that individual. So we understand and realize that there's an essence of love here that goes along with this relationship of the enduring, steadfast marriage. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to go into what is commonly referred to as the love chapter, and I'm going to pick out a few verses here. I'm not going to read all of it, but you'll be able to follow me along, but I'm going to read from the Living Bible translation. So you'll follow along in whatever translation you have, but understand I'm going to be reading from the Living Bible translation because, again, it puts it in a little bit more modern language. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to go through verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. He says, love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud. So again, you have an understanding where there is patience that is involved there, that it never boasts about these things, talking about how great they are in comparison to the marriage. Never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong. So the love in a relationship, do you remember what you did to me in 1994? Love in a marriage does not have the ability to do that. It forgets that. Verse 6, it is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. If you love someone, you will be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You will always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground in defending him. So again, there's a quality of love that again requires a staying power of these individuals working together as one unit. So we come to understand that if we are led by God's Spirit, let's understand this very clearly, that the Spirit of God does not do it for us. It leads us to that point. The love of God, again, is shed abroad in our hearts, but we are led to the point that we have to then do something. You cannot pull, you cannot push the individual there to the point of love. I remember years ago when I was on my hunting trip, and it was a member of the church that attended Salt Lake, and he had horses, and so we decided to go hunting, or he would always go hunting in Wyoming, and invited me to come up. And so he put me on a horse for 3 days, an Appaloosa, beautiful horse. And for a couple of days, we'd gone a particular area through this hunting area in Wyoming. And I believe on the second day, we went up this particular area that required us to come across this creek. The creek was probably about 12 to 15 feet wide. It was probably no more than about 10 inches to a foot deep. And I remember coming up to that particular creek, and the horse Pearl that I was on hesitated, didn't want to go across the creek, was unsure of what that water, because the water was rushing pretty hard. But it wasn't that deep. It was only 10 to 12 inches. And the person I was with, the person that owned the horse, he said, just give her the heels and tell her, let's go. And after giving her the heels a few times, she finally did go. We came across the creek without any problem. We went a short way back up. We realized we couldn't go any further. We turned around. We came back. We came right back to that same creek. And she saw that creek, and she was not going anywhere. Now, he had already come across the creek, and so he said, well, come on, just give her the... I said, I'm kicking her, and she's not going. He said, well, you're going to have to get off, and you're going to have to lead her across. So I grabbed those reins, and I started pulling on the thing, and she had her hind legs dug in, and she was going nowhere. And I kept pulling, nothing, absolutely nothing. And finally, I turned my back, and I yanked on the reins as hard as I could with my back turned to her. And the last thing I remember is something knocked me sideways, and I kind of fell down to my knees in the creek. And I got up, and my friend was looking there like this, eyes wide open, like, what had just happened? Well, the horse had reared back on its hind legs and just suddenly tried to jump across that creek. Going across the creek, it came up and almost came on top of me, but it brushed the side of me, knocked me over. He thought I was going to come down. He thought I was dead. Thought she was going to come down. Thanks a lot. You're a horse, and you're going to kill me out here in the wilderness. My point being here is that you cannot expect, again, the Holy Spirit to pull you across that creek of love. There's a point in understanding where we are led by the Spirit, freely and willingly wanting to do that. That's the point that we're driving at with the standpoint of the staying power and this hupomone, or enduring patience in marriage, of a husband and a wife. Notice over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And notice verse 12. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12. He says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." That word "endures" is hupomone, steadfast. So there's an understanding and a realization. Again, the context that we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 24 is prophecy. Things that are going to happen. Things in certain respects, wars and rumor of wars that are already occurring. Famines, diseases, the like, some of those things are already occurring, but not on the magnitude and the scale that we're talking about at that final time. But he says, he who endures, the same shall be saved. He who has the staying power, the same shall be saved. What do you mean by staying power? Well, we're talking about the context of this in terms of prophecy. Understanding the plan of God. Understanding the purpose. There we go back to an understanding of the relationship between husband and wife and what ultimately it models, this relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. Again, you go back, you don't need to turn there, Matthew chapter 26, Peter had to come to understand what staying power was. He denied Jesus Christ 3 times, just as Jesus said that he would. Peter thought of and by himself, he had the staying power. But the realization was he was tested and he realized he didn't. Now he would be tested after he would receive the Holy Spirit, and there's an understanding and realization that he had that staying power. So there's a correlation here between the staying power and faithfulness to a physical human being, just as there's a correlation between staying faithful and true to God. It goes back to this union that we have between husband and wife, that it is more than just a civil union. The nation today looks at that union as, well, it's just a civil union between 2 individuals, so it doesn't matter if it's 2 men or 2 women. We look at that and we understand that marriage is a divine institution ordained of God. And thereby it derives its authority from God and the parameters to which God gives it. So we understand that and we realize that. We have seen how enduring marriage has to have this important character quality of hupomone, to endure, to be steadfast. But again, what then are the keys, and this is where we want to get into a little bit more of the specifics, what are the keys to achieve this type of a marriage? If I tell you that we need to have a hupomone marriage, an enduring, steadfast marriage, that's all fine and well. But how do we get there? What are the keys that we need in order to achieve that type of union? Let me give you 5 keys. 5 keys to have a hupomone, an enduring, steadfast marriage. First key, number 1, give 100%. Give 100%. You've heard the old saying, it's a 50-50 proposition. That is stupid. It is ridiculous. It is wrong. There is no such thing as a 50-50 proposition. You've got so-called modern enlightened professionals may say, well, independence is our priority and we need to be independent of each other. Well, start looking for a divorce lawyer because that's where you're headed. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. An individual within the framework of that marriage has to give 100%. One needs to ask the question, what is the framework for our marital relationship? Is it mutual convenience? Or is it a biblically based relationship that grows in depth and character for the rest of our lives? More importantly, we have to ask the question, what does the Bible say about giving 100%? What does the Bible tell us in terms of this particular key to having this type of marriage? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Let's just pick up one verse here. Acts chapter 20. Acts Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. The context here is that Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. He is going to be leaving, and so he's not going to see them for some time, and so he is concerned. He is concerned for the church. He's concerned that some will become as wolves, and they will again come in and not spare the flock. He's encouraging them to be on guard, to be watchful, and to be prepared when that happens, when some would come in and try and take the flock. But it's interesting as you come down to verse 35 and notice what he says. He says, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, going back to the gospel accounts, the context with which Jesus Christ was talking about was that of giving of something to somebody, monetarily speaking, if they needed something, if they had need of something physical in that respect. But there's a broader point that we're getting at here, that the context and the realization for giving to somebody is an understanding and realization that we don't give because somebody gave us first. Well, I gave you first, so therefore you have to give me. In a marriage relationship, the individual gives 100% of themselves to the other mate. They are not necessarily concerned with that other person, the fact that I'll give 50%, you give the other 50%, we'll meet in the middle. It does not work that way. It does not work that way. The understanding and realization, again, is it is more blessed to give than receive. Therefore, we give in terms of giving without expecting something in return. We give with an understanding and a realization that we may not get necessarily the same amount back in return. Think about it for a second. If you're talking about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, can we say for a moment that we as part of the church give more than Jesus Christ gives to us? I don't think so. We work to that particular point where we have that same sort of relationship where we give just as much as he gives, but it's like perfection and moving to the perfection of Jesus Christ in terms of the fullness of his character. Same is true in terms of the marital relationship. It's not a situation, well, I've given, so now you have to give. Notice another scripture here, John chapter 10 and verse 10. Here in John chapter 10, Jesus Christ is talking about being the good shepherd and talking about the fact of those who are his sheep follow him. Those who are his sheep hear him. They hear my voice, as he says. Now, there's a statement that is made here. He talks in verse 7, he says about the fact that he is the door of the sheep, and all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door, he says there in verse 9. But I want you to go to verse 10. He says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, think about that concept for a minute. All of us that have come into the church and have been called to be a part of the church have life and we have it more abundantly. We have an understanding of what our destiny is. We have an understanding of our future. But I would also contend for all of us that we have a more abundant physical life by virtue of the fact of living this way of life daily. Now, what does that have to do with regard to what we're talking about, this particular key of giving 100%? Well, can we say for 1 minute that our mate's life is more abundant because of our effort? Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, came to give us life, and we have life more abundantly. Okay, in the same context of physical marriage, can we say that our spouse, our mate, has a more abundant life because of our effort? As I said before, in the marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, can you think of ever there being a time when Jesus Christ does not give 100%? Well, no, of course not. Too often the argument is often, well, my spouse isn't trying. Many years ago, and I put this comment out there knowing full well that people will say, well, I wonder who that is. It's nobody in the Northwest, so don't even try thinking about that. But I remember having marital counseling with a a couple? And the wife said, oh, I know that I do this or I know that I do that, but the only reason I do that is because of him. It's all his fault. So I only react to him. Therefore, if he didn't do what he did, I wouldn't react and everything would be fine. The understanding and the realization was, she was simply saying, my spouse isn't trying. The key here is effort, and again, the fact that they believe that the other person is not making the effort. Now, there's an effect here that comes back to understanding. When it comes to marriage, the number one killer is selfishness. And sadly, on this particular situation, the individual was selfish, believing that I have no part in this. I have no part in this. So you ask the question, was that particular person giving 100%? And I would simply say, no. No. Because they viewed the other person as solely and completely responsible for all of the problems. Dr. John Schindler wrote a book entitled How to Live 365 Days a Year. Let me share a quote from that book. He said the following. He said, the only person capable of true affection is the person who can forget himself and his own immediate interest while he places the welfare and interest of someone else foremost. Let me read that again. The only person capable of true affection is the person who can forget himself and his own immediate interest while he places the welfare and interest of someone else foremost. He goes on, when both husband and wife can do that, they will have no domestic trouble. He goes to this point of selfishness. So again, the point here being is that when one side does not give 100%, for whatever reason, there is a breakdown at some particular point. So the first key to come back to is we, within the role of our responsibility as husband and wife, have to give 100%. Second key, honor and respect your spouse. Honor and respect your spouse. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Honor and respect your spouse. Now, what does it mean as you're turning over to Philippians chapter 2, again, which deals with the mind of Christ, what does it mean to honor? Honor means to give weight. So when we talk about honoring mother and father, we are essentially saying that we are giving mother and father weight. When we honor someone, we are giving them weight over perhaps somebody else. So how does this respect and honor look under this particular key? Well, let's look here first of all at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What does that even look like? Well, let's go back to this concept again of what we're dealing with in terms of marriage between a husband and a wife. When we look at this husband and wife and this concept of honor and respect, we have to ask ourselves some questions. Do we see our mate as a future member of the family of God? Do we see our mate as a future member of the family of God? How do we converse with our spouse? How do we converse with our spouse? How do we talk to our spouse? Do we do all the talking? Or do we listen? When our spouse has a point of view, do we ridicule it? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Why would you even bring that up? That's sure to get you a night on the couch. I can guarantee you that. Do we, again, or are we attentive to their needs? And we have our needs, but are we attentive to our spouse's needs? These are, again, things that we ask when it comes to this point of honor and respect to our spouse. Notice over in James chapter 1 and verse 19. James chapter 1 and verse 19. James is, again, a fantastic book, in my opinion, for what we refer to as basic Christianity. We talk about the basics. We talk about the simplistic, in terms of theory, of Christian living. And there's so many statements that James makes in the book of James that are just very good for the practical application of Christianity. Here we find one in James chapter 1 and verse 19. He said, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now think about that from the standpoint of communication and honor and respect of a spouse. Are we willing to be swift to hear and slow to speak? Usually it's the other way around. We are swift to speak and slow to hear. This again creates problems. We as men have a problem in that we are always trying to fix things. So when our wives come to us and they are talking about something, we are automatically interrupting and we're solving the problem. This happened again several years ago in our marriage, and Debbie stopped me and finally said, "I don't want a solution. I just want to vent." Like, oh, okay, shut up and just start listening. But we as men want to fix the problem. You got a problem at work, she wants to vent. Well, here's how you solve the problem. I wasn't asking you to fix the problem. I just want to vent to you. We've had a fantastic marriage for 17 years, almost 17 years, in which she has a time when she can be down or she can be irritated and she wants to vent, and I listen. And sometimes I want to vent and she listens. I can't think of a lot of times where we're both venting together. That would be very dangerous because you'd get an Italian and a Scottish person together and it's just it's chaos. So. But you come back to understand that when a spouse wants to simply speak, you let them speak. Not trying to solve the problem. There's also an understanding and a realization that through the years, I've come to understand key words or key phrases that my wife uses, which tells me that I need to have some very focused attention. When it starts with, "I have a question," that means turn the TV off. Stop whatever it is I am doing and turn and face her because she's about to ask me something that requires my full attention. But you come to understand that after almost 17 years. I have a question. Okay, let me turn off the TV. Let me face you. Okay, what is it? I know that is key. If we are trying to honor and respect our spouse, if you've been married for any length of time, you will know and understand there are certain keys that your spouse will give you. When they want to speak, when they don't want to speak, when they just simply need to have some time before they will come to you. We understand that, we honor that, and we respect that. Let's move to the third key. The third key is set a positive example. Set a positive example. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, certain things that you learn from your spouse, and there's certain things that perhaps were in your inventory of your moral inventory, but they weren't as pronounced perhaps, and maybe it's not something that you thought about as much. One of the things that my wife has taught me through the years, if you've ever spent any time with my wife, you know that she says thank you all the time. She is very grateful. She is saying thank you all the time. Now, I'm the type of person that would say it once in a while, but probably not as much as I should. We're Italian, we have some wine, we have some pasta, we go to bed, that's it, boom, we're done. She's one that says thank you all the time, thank you all the time. You know, we're going through a fast food, and she said, "You didn't tell a person thank you after they took our order." I'm giving them money, that's saying thank you. She says, "No, you need to say thank you." And we had to have that, and she will admit, if you ask her afterwards, I'm sure some of you will, she will tell you I've gotten much better at doing that. But I learned something from her. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Can we say something right here? Can we have an understanding? You can't change anyone. You can't change anyone. You hear stories of an individual who says, Oh, I knew he had problems, but I thought I could change him. You've got to be kidding me. Are you serious? That is a recipe for disaster. On the other hand, we understand that leadership is not about telling somebody what to do, but ultimately it is about influence. So if we're talking about leadership, we have the ability to influence our mate by setting a positive example. How did I come to the point of saying thank you more frequently than I did before I married my wife? Because I saw her example. So again, whatever it might be, we see and we understand that as we set a positive example, it creates this situation within the marriage in which we have two people coming together and a realization that, oh yeah, I need to do that more as well. Notice over in Titus chapter 2. Notice Titus chapter 2. It's a passage here where it talks about the wives and again being discreet and being chaste homemakers, good, obedient. He talks about the young men that be sober-minded. But here's a statement that is made in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. This, I believe, is important because it shows us that it's not just about a one-time occurrence. Titus chapter 2, verse 7, he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. There has to be a pattern set, a pattern of good works. It cannot be a one-time deal. I cannot, after my wife said, you know what, you should have said thank you to them. Okay, I will next time. Boom, it's over and done. It's something that becomes a pattern. It becomes part, again, of our character and what we do. This is, again, what we go back to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 that we read about. That by seeing that example, it changes the individual to also want to set that positive example. They see the positive example, they desire to change. They have to do it of and by themselves. To come into the marriage and simply say, well, I knew I could fix them. Well, no, you can't. No, you can't. The individual has got to make the changes themselves. Key number four. Key number four, communicate in love. Now, there is communication and there is communicating in love. The former football coach Tony Dungy and his wife Lauren wrote a book entitled Uncommon Marriage. And they said when asked what is the number one piece of advice they would give for marriage, it is communication. Anytime that I've ever counseled somebody when it comes to the standpoint of marriage and struggles they're having with marriage, I can tell you number one is communication. There simply is a breakdown in communication. And I believe that is true, but again, you have to take this whole concept of communication a step further than just, well, you need to communicate more. There's another concept that goes along with it. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, again, being the chapter, unity chapter, as it's sometimes referred to. Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks again about the oneness of what exists, unity of the Spirit, one body, one Spirit, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then as he comes down and he talks about, again, the equipping of the saints, that there are various offices that are put into place for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body till they come to the fullness of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 15, he talks for a moment here about communication. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, there are those that want to tell the truth, and it means to them it's the unvarnished truth, regardless of how gritty and nasty it may be. But the other realization and understanding is when we communicate in love, it must be done in such a way to win the other person over. Now, what do I mean by that? We have to be able to communicate in such a way between spouse that there is a communication of love and not a barrier that is set up. If we're coming at another person from the standpoint of daggers and knives, there is going to be a wall that goes up in front of the individual anytime they decide to talk. Oh, they want to talk. Looks like I'm going to get a lecture again. When we communicate in love, we come back to an understanding and a realization that there is a two-way street that is created. It fosters dialogue between the individual. It comes back to an understanding that there, again, the communication is happening and occurring because we care about the other individual. God gives us an example of communication and communicating from a standpoint of love, perhaps in a way that we may not have thought about before. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to go through a familiar passage of Scripture. Blessings and cursings. But when you come back to realize the communication that God gives here to Israel, you realize that it is more than just communication, that he is communicating in love. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Communication, right? He could have stopped right there, but he didn't. He says in verse 17, he gives the flip side of the coin. He says, "But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish." That's pretty unvarnished. You will die if you do that. "You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." Verse 19, in my opinion, is where he comes into the communication and he shows an essence of love here. He's saying, "I'm giving you a choice." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." After he laid out what would happen for blessings, after he laid out what would happen for disobedience, he could have stopped right there. But he showed in his communication an essence of love by saying, "I want you to choose life. These are the facts. Therefore, choose that which will prolong your life. That's what I want you to choose." Again, communication is something that is necessary in any marriage, but it requires attentive listening. It requires speaking at the right time and at the right moment, but speaking with love in those communications that take place. They're important. They're important. The key, again, the fourth key to a enduring, steadfast marriage, a hupmone marriage. Key number five, the last key we have. Pray together. Pray together. Every physical marriage is going to face challenges along the way. In September, my wife and I will have been married for 17 years. We have had our share of physical challenges that have come at us. Nothing of our own doing, necessarily, but things that have come at us. How did we deal with them? You have to seek a solution. But where do you seek the solution? Well, first and foremost, you have to look for a spiritual solution. What better way to do that when you go back to the realization of what Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12 said when it talked about the threefold cord? What better opportunity to come together and pray as husband and wife to again be praying to God together with the same situation that you're dealing with? It's an aspect, again, of having this enduring, steadfast marriage that cannot be forgotten and cannot be lost on us. Notice over in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Again, when we talk about this concept of praying together, there's a time and a realization that we each have our individual prayer time before God, but there's also times when we are in that particular moment where we come together as husband and wife. We come together as mates, and we pray to God together for the very same thing, using the very same words. John chapter 16, notice verse 23. He says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now think about that for a moment. What does it mean to God when we come before his throne and we're coming together as husband and wife? The essence and the institution of marriage was designed by him. A man cleaves to a woman. She leaves the family. They are one flesh. They come together as one. That which he instituted, that which pictures Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, husband, wife, coming together and beseeching God in that prayer at the same moment in time. What does that mean to God? The essence of that prayer, I would submit to you, is something that I believe God delights in, because he sees those two individuals coming together as one. The concept, again, as I said before, of that threefold cord. Notice over in Proverbs chapter 3. Now, there's also a realization and understanding that just because we come together as husband and wife doesn't mean necessarily that we stack the deck and figure, okay, we're going to get what we want from God because we'll both go in together and we'll be praying the same thing. My point here is that too often when we deal with something, the husband goes off to his particular area to pray, the wife goes off to her particular area to pray, and at some point we're dealing with something that is so major within that marriage, we have to go to God again and pray together as that threefold cord. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Too often the realization is that one or both of us is leaning on our own understanding. We come together as one before God. We show that oneness before God as husband and wife. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not right now. But the point is, we are coming before God again as he ordained husband and wife, as one flesh coming together and making one petition to the throne. By praying together, we put God right in the middle of the marriage and communicating with our spouse and God at the same time. Everyone is on the same page. My wife and I have prayed separately for things, obviously, about perhaps the same thing, but in our own manner, in our own way. I have no idea what she says. She has no idea what I say. It's private. It's personal. But there have been times that we have been married where we have come together as one, and we are simply on the same page, praying for that same thing in the same manner. We know what the other is saying because, again, it is being said together to the Father. The hupomone marriage is simply the quality of an enduring union between two individuals. It is a mirror of the type of enduring quality that we need as we strive to enter the kingdom of God. It is not a gritting of our teeth, enduring type of character quality, but a enduring through any and all challenges that will come at us. It is two physical human beings as husband and wife embodying the very essence of the greatest marriage that will take place, Jesus Christ and the church. Hupomone is the character quality that, coupled along with the five keys, will enhance this divine institution known as marriage.